We got more ESV Bibles in back there, so they are on the back table for your using or for your taking. If you do not have an ESV and you would like to take that after you use it today, that's just fine. If you don't want to get up and walk back there, just raise your hand right now. Shoot your hand up right now. We'll have one of the ushers grab one and bring it to you. We may even make them mark the passage for you and get it ready for you. All right. Romans chapter 1. We'll be picking up at verse 18. We're only going to go to verse 22 today, and then we're going to finish out this chapter next Sunday. And that's because in these two sections, we're going to break this up into two sections. And in these two sections, there are some pretty weighty matters. Today, we're going to be talking about creation and all that creation communicates. And then next week, Paul's going to go through a list of sins. And these are the intense things. One of the big items on the list is homosexuality, and Paul will spend a good deal of time talking about that. We know that it is a serious, major area of contention in our world today. And if you're like me, you do not care what the world thinks about the topic. You are only interested in what the Lord has to say about the topic, and we're going to find that out next week. So just keep that in mind if you're inviting people. That's what we're going to be talking about largely next week. Today is a little easier, and yet it is weighty. It is intense. That's the issue of creation. Beginning at verse 18, the Apostle Paul is laying some important groundwork, and he's going to talk about the sins of the ungodly and the unrighteous. And then he's going to teach us some important truths about God's wrath. And Paul's end game will, of course, be to reveal to us the Savior. And to properly do that, to properly reveal the Savior, you first need to know how desperately you need a Savior. You need someone to show you the depths of your crimes against God and humanity. You have to fully know what it is that you need to be saved from in order to actually desire the salvation of the Lord. Only then can you see the value that is given to mankind in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to endeavor to do that. And to that end, he is going to take the unsaved person on a 3-chapter journey. In chapter 1, Paul's target audience will be the unsaved, unreligious person. It is those who reject God altogether. We affectionately refer to them in Christian circles as the heathen. We like to say that. I like to call my pet that when he's not behaving, but. Well, then in chapter 2, Paul targets the unsaved, religious person. Now, by name, of course, he is referring to the Jews that do not believe in Jesus, but by explanation, that is going to include every single person that is depending upon their own adherence to the law of God to save them. They are self-righteous, religious people. That's who Paul is speaking to in chapter 2. Self-righteous, religious people that have not come to Christ. Paul is going to eventually tell them in chapter 3, verse 19, which is where all of this is going to culminate, that they are all guilty before God, churched or unchurched, religious or unreligious, self-righteous or unrighteous, all of it equals guilty before God. And Paul's going to say, here's what the law of God says to all of you, the unsaved heathen or the unsaved religious person. It says this, that every mouth may be stopped. That's a very kind way of saying the law says, shut up. If you are completely unrighteous, you don't care about righteousness whatsoever, or if you are a self-righteous person that is trusting in your own good works or your adherence to the law of God to save you, Paul says, the law says, shut up, you're all guilty of crimes against God. So a bunch of really bad news, but of course, all of this is the groundwork for the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul will begin to give in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. And I'm going to give you that peek ahead just so you don't feel hopeless this morning. There is good news after all of this. Romans 3, 21 through 24, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith, not works, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared perfectly righteous, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So being completely unreligious, that's not going to help you. Being religious is not going to help you. You can't work your way there. But the wonderful news about it is that it's easier than all of that. Righteousness is given to you. The righteousness of God, the standard that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 5. He said, be therefore as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard for heaven. If you're wanting to get to heaven, that's the mark you got to hit. And I think we all see the problem with that, right? We know there's no way that we can be as righteous as God. To think so would be somewhere between laughable and blasphemous. It's impossible for us. We understand that. And the great news is that that righteousness, the standard, the righteousness of God is a gift to you. It's like a deposit in your spiritual bank account. It's a gift to you through your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So that's where Paul is going with all of this. And let's go ahead and go with him and begin reading at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Last week, the Apostle Paul taught us that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. This week, he is going to teach us, he's going to begin to teach us how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Look at the tense here. It doesn't say will be revealed. Paul is not talking about a future tense. He's not talking about a future event. I think we all know in the future how God's wrath is going to be revealed, don't we? Something we might not want to talk about this morning. We know how God is going to pour out His wrath in the future, in the eternity to come. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about how God, look at the tense, how God is revealing His wrath now in this life. And we're not actually going to find out the how. We're not going to find out how God is revealing His life in, pardon me, His wrath in this life until verse 24. And that's going to be next week. So you'll have to wait for that. You'll have to come back. But first, Paul wants to give us the identifying marks of those who incur God's wrath. And before we go any further, you're going to need to settle something in your heart, or this is going to be a very difficult lesson for you to take. The first thing that you really need to settle in your heart is that this is the only way that it could possibly be. People act as if God is somehow unloving or monstrous just because God gets furious against sin. But logically and morally, we know that this is the only way that it could possibly be. That if God is just, then He must judge between right and wrong. And that if God is good, that He must hate sin. And that if God really loves us, then we would expect Him to furiously hate the things that harm us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, aka sin. Now, if my wife and I were in public and someone came after her with a knife and you were watching all of this unfold, and I just looked at you and I threw my hands up and said, oh well, that guy's just expressing himself. I don't want to be unkind or unloving. Maybe that's just who that guy is. I want to be accepting and I want to be tolerant. How would you feel about me? How would you feel about my love for my wife? You think I'd love her very much. You would expect something different from me. You would think, and if that guy really loves that woman and someone comes after her with a knife, he is going to die trying to protect her. So what you're going to want to see from me is the veins bulging in my forehead, my face getting red, my muscles tensing. You're going to want to see me spring into action pretty quick to try to rescue her. That's what you're going to want to see. Because you understand that my love for her has to involve wrath against the things that would be harmful for her. We understand that for people, no problem. We human beings, we have no trouble coming to intellectual terms with that. But when we start to throw the Lord in the mix of that and talk about his love for us and his wrath against the things that harm us, suddenly we're offended. How could God? How intolerant. How unkind, how unloving. No, the wrath of God does not make us think less of the love of God. The wrath of God shows us the incredible depths of the love of God for us. So we need that settled as we study this lesson. Is that settled in our hearts? Can we all just come to terms with that? Or at least give me the nod so I can go on, because I will belabor the point. You know me, right? Yeah, I will. I'll belabor the point. All right, so with that settled, or consented to, let's move on in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness would be all of the ways in which we are not like God. So this would be attitudes. This would be character level stuff. And then unrighteousness would be all of our wrongdoing. So the way I see this is that you have ungodliness that is attitude and motivation, it's character, it's internal stuff, and then you have unrighteousness, which are acts that pour out of us because of our ungodliness. It's the things that come out in sinful actions as a result of the ungodliness, the ungodly nature that is within us. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now there is a context for the word truth here, and it is the truth about God. Paul is going to define that in the first part of verse 19, in the first part of verse 21, and then he's going to come right out and say it in verse 25, that what he's talking about when he mentions truth in verse 18 is the truth about God. That would be the truth that, number one, God does exist, and number two, that God alone is worthy of our worship. So that's the truth that Paul is talking about. He's saying the ungodly and the unrighteous, they suppress that truth. According to Paul, who of course writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no one uninformed about the truth of God. There is no one that does not know that God exists and that God is at the top of all of this and therefore the only one worthy of our worship. Paul's never going to say, nor is all of the Bible ever going to say, hey, there's some folks that just don't know about God because they've never been told about God. It's never been explained to them. That is not in the Bible's theology. Therefore, it's not in Paul's theology. There's just one way to look at this for Paul and all of the Bible, and that is that everybody knows the truth about God. So those who are not worshiping God, they are suppressing what they do know about God. Suppress means to push and hold down. It's an active and engaged work. It takes effort. It takes intention. It's not something that happens passively. It is a willful decision and act to suppress the things that we just innately and naturally know about God. And we're told why that suppression happens in verse 18. Paul gives us one word. Here's why it happens. Unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. That's what causes people to suppress the truth about God. And that is true among believers and unbelievers alike. When a believer reads the Word of God and then they say, well, I don't really believe it that way or see it that way. It's not so much that they don't see it. It's not so much that they don't believe it. Usually it all boils down to this. Unrighteousness. It's that they don't want to believe what they're reading because of some form of unrighteousness within them. Now, that's not to say that they're unsaved. Thank the Lord, we're not saved by the soundness of our theology. We're saved by the grace of God. But it does reveal in the stubborn Christian that reads the plain text of Scripture and refuses to accept it, it does reveal a measure of unrighteousness in the heart. And it is especially and emphatically true for the unbeliever. The unbeliever suppresses the truth about God because they want to continue on in some unrighteousness, or perhaps they want to have the possibility of continuing on in all manner of unrighteousness. They just don't want rules. They don't want any kind of governing over their lifestyle. They want to do whatever they feel whenever they feel it. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, this is the same argument the psalmist David gave us 3,000 years ago in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So creation speaks in all languages truths about God that can be understood by all. Yes, even the pygmy in Africa, the people that everyone always worries about when we talk about evangelism. What about the isolated tribes in Africa and Papua New Guinea? Listen. Creation speaks to them as well. Now, did you catch the paradox in verse 20? Paradox is a contrasting thought, a thought that seems to contradict itself and be illogical until you actually put some thought to it and then you find out it's true. There's a paradox in verse 20. The paradox is this. Paul said, the invisible attributes of God can be, what? Clearly seen. The invisible attributes of God can be clearly seen. You think about that at first and you're like, that's impossible. How can something invisible be clearly seen? Well, it's actually true. It actually makes perfect sense. Products of action reveal invisible attributes. I have taught Bible studies in this church 2 times a week for more than 6 years. And I think that that product should reveal to you some invisible things about me. It should reveal to you, I would think, projective motivations and desires. I think it should at least say that much about me, that, hey, Arlen is definitely really into what he's doing here, and he definitely wants us to be into it too, right? You can at least surmise that or deduce that from my record, from that product of my service to this church. And likewise, I can look at you guys who show up week after week, some of you for that same period of time, 6 five plus years. Did I say six plus? I meant five plus. Five plus years. And you're here every week, and that reveals something to me about stuff that's invisible in you. Your invisible attributes, if nothing else, you're a glutton for punishment. That there's something that reveals, though I don't see that desire or that motivation in you, though I can't see physically, that attribute, the product of your work, reveals that. And so in the same way, the product of God's work does reveal His attributes to us. On a much grander scale, a much more important scale, creation reveals invisible things about God. It irrefutably reveals His existence, and then it reveals even more important things about God's nature and His character, attributes of God. Now, to be sure, creation does not reveal the gospel. It does not reveal the good news about salvation. You need the Word of God for that. And the Bible says, how can they hear without a preacher? So you probably need a preacher too. You need a preacher to come to you with the gospel to tell you how to be saved. But just drop back at this and look at this another way. Here's what happens. Creation declares to all mankind the need to be in a relationship with God the Creator. And the gospel, as recorded in the Word of God, tells you how to do that. So yeah, if you want to learn a lot about God, all you have to do is open your front door or back door, take a step outside, look around, ask some questions, and answer them honestly. The first thing that's going to be revealed to you is that God has to exist. He absolutely has to. Creation is proof of a Creator. And it's not just in the case of God the Creator and His creation. It's the case for anything that is created. Anything that is created, we can look at it, identify it right away as having form and function. We can tell right away it was definitely created. And then we can deduce with some logic and reason that if it was created, it proves that it had a Creator. Every honest person looks at a painting and says, well, there must be a painter. They look at a building and say, well, there must be a builder. They look at an airplane and they say, there must be a designer. They look at a computer and they say, there must be a coder. They look at the things that are made and they deduce, well, there just had to be someone that brought this thing together and made it work. But many of those same people will take a look at God's creation and they'll say, nah, I don't see it. I don't get it. I don't see how creation proves a Creator at all. There's a word for people like that. Paul is going to drop it in verse 22. I'll let you hear it from him because maybe that'll soften the blow a little bit and keep me out of trouble. But just take something less complicated here. Think it through. And see if the Lord won't set this truth deeply within you. Take something way less complicated that has form, that has function, and then just ask some real honest questions about it. Just for example, my watch here. You take a look at this watch. You can look at it, and you can tell it had a designer, a builder, and a programmer, right? You can tell that just by looking at that. So you might come up to me and you might say, Arlen, what's the company that makes that watch? What's the brand? And what do you think if I say, oh, it's not like that. It's not like that at all. This wasn't made. It wasn't bought. This thing formed and evolved on its own. Yeah, true story. I've been watching this watch form since 2021 in my backyard. One day I went back there and I noticed there was a pile of different kinds of metals, little strands of metals, and there was sand and there was rubber from our rubber tree, which we don't have. This is hypothetical, but all of these different materials that were puddled together, and it kind of looked like something was happening there, so I kept my eye on it. And month after month, I watched the progress, the evolution of this thing. And one day I went out there and I pushed the button. It was a watch. I pushed the button, and man, it had the time. It had the temperature. It had the date. It even had a heart rate monitor. Amazing marvel of evolution, how this thing just formed over the course of time. You would obviously think I had lost my mind, or at very least you would accuse me of being a liar, because all you have to do is look at it and know it had a creator. Now just apply that same logic, that same basic human logic to creation, to everything that you see around you when you walk outside the doors of your home. And the great thing about creation's testimony is that the more you learn about it, the more you know you don't know about it, the more complex it gets. You go from macro to micro. It gets complex. It gets very difficult to understand. And the more you learn, the more astounded you are at the complexity of it and how it all seems to be programmed and working together for a glorious purpose. The solar system is wound like a clock. The sun and the moon are positioned precisely where they need to be to support life on this planet. You move either one of them just a degree, and we're either going to, let's see, freeze, flood, or fry. And then you have oxygen. Our mixture of oxygen is just the right mix to support life. You tinker with that recipe. You mess it up a little bit. You throw in some extra things. And suddenly we're going to either asphyxiate or we're going to hyperventilate to death. No, the oxygen mixture is just perfect to support human life. And there's even a process that is in place, bound up within the natural laws of nature, to perpetuate that process and give us a constant supply of oxygen. And here's what that looks like. The human being and the animal life, we breathe in oxygen. And we breathe out carbon dioxide. But the plant life, it does the opposite. It breathes in carbon dioxide and it breathes out oxygen. By the way, that is a proof against the hoax of climate change. True scientists that aren't paid off, they will admit to you something that science has already known. And that is that plant life thrives on carbon dioxide. So areas where there's more CO2, this is irrefutable. There's scientific papers on this. Areas where there's more CO2, the plant life is bigger and better. It's healthier and it's greener because that's what it feeds on. And in return, it provides us with oxygen. It's an incredible planet that we live on. And then just look at the complexity of animal behavior. Study migration. Study hibernation. The more you study it, the more you are going to be amazed at how animal life is programmed. It's coded. The unspiritual would call it instinct. Folks, it's programming. It's coding. And now that we've cracked the shell of the DNA, now that we've discovered DNA and we've cracked it open, even the scientists admit that the reason that animals do what they do, it's not because of some foreign ethereal concept that we call instinct. It's because they're programmed to do that. The salmon, he's born in a creek. He lives all of his life in the open ocean, but when it's time to die, he comes right back to that same creek. It's an incredible how plant life, or pardon me, how animal life is programmed. And then speaking of DNA and the cracking open of DNA, there's no more excuse for us to be able to say that this stuff just happened, because we have found out without any shadow of a doubt that DNA is soft tissue coding. It's computer code. And it's so complex, we can't even do it. We can't even half understand all of it, but we can understand some of it. We read it. We code our programs with two numbers, a one and a zero. But DNA is coded by nucleides. And it's so complex, we can't even do it. We can't even code soft tissue. Not yet. If we ever figure out how to do it, it's going to be a drop in the bucket as compared to the way that we are coded. The human being, the animal life, it is so complex. We can't hold a candle to it. We don't even half understand it. All of that just screams that there was a programmer, a designer, a programmer, a creator. But really, to find proof of God's existence, you don't even need to step outside your door. You can sit there right on your couch or lay right there in your bed. And you don't have to look any further than your own flesh. All you have to do is ponder your own existence. Have you ever done that? Just ponder your own existence. I did that when I was like 6, 7, or 8 years old. I used to lay out in the grass and look up at the sky and think, why am I me? Why am I in this body and not another body? Why do I have thought? This part of me that's thinking and asking questions, this part of me that's inside my body, did it always exist? Will it always exist? I had all these questions when I was like 5, 6, 7 years old. I wonder why my mom never questioned why I was out there laying for hours in the grass. Could have been dead for all she knew. I guess she was just happy that I was out of her hair. But I settled some issues at 5, 6, 7 years old. It was just so clear to me. I was clearly created by a God. And because my mom and dad take me to church, I know who that God is. I just absolutely see it and absolutely believe it. So all you really have to do is ponder your own existence, because here's really the big proof in all of creation. As impressive and all wound up as the solar system is, as coded and intricate as DNA might be, here's what it really comes down to. Within you is a soul. You might refer to that as a consciousness. It's what makes me and you. It's why you're not in this body. It's why I'm not in yours. It's consciousness. It is something that scientists don't even want to touch. If you watch a debate between a creationist and an evolutionist, anytime this matter of consciousness comes up, the scientist, the evolutionary scientist, changes the topic. I remember Bill Nye doing that to Ken Ham in a debate. Would not answer that question. Science has no response to human consciousness. But the Bible gives us the answer to that. And I think that just by examining that, we understand it. There's a God, and He created us. The only way that you can look at human life or the rest of all of creation and say, nope, I don't believe in God, is if you have intentionally chosen to suppress the truth about God and believe something different. Maybe some teacher or professor gave you an alternative viewpoint. Maybe some famous or well-respected person on TV. Maybe some renowned atheist or agnostic talked you into it. However you came about your alternative viewpoint to God in creation, to choose not to believe it is to suppress the truth about Him. And the reason that people do that is because acknowledging that there is a God means to acknowledge that He is greater than us, that we are subject to Him, and that makes us morally and ethically accountable to Him. And the people that don't want to be morally and ethically accountable to God are going to suppress their belief in God. That's only scratching the surface here. Paul asserts that creation doesn't just prove the existence of a creator. but it reveals two major attributes of God. Number one, His eternal power, and number two, His divine nature. Now, eternal power makes complete sense. A creator is always superior to their creation. That's why God laughed in the Old Testament at the heathens who made idols. They made gods of wood, gods of bronze, gods of stone. They sculpted idols and said, "That's my God." And God laughed at them. Said, "You created gods that can't even think. They can't move. They can't work. If they fall over, they can't help themselves back up. Your God is weaker than you. You're the creator of that God, and yet you're worshiping that God." No, a creator is always greater than his creation. I don't know if that's going to be the case with AI. I think that might be the one exception. If mankind really does let AI loose, I think AI might surpass humankind's ability to control it. But regardless, that's neither here nor there. So eternal power makes sense. He created all of this. It's massive. We don't know how big this thing is. The Bible teaches that God stretches out the heavens. That means He flung it and it's still flinging. It's expanding, and it's an expanding universe. That is something that scientists, it took them a while, but they finally come around to that concept that yes, it's true. We can observe this. The universe is actually growing. It's expanding. And if all of this is this big, this magnificent, this complex, then think about how awesome the God is who threw this all together in 6 days. Amazing. And it doesn't just reveal the sheer power of God, though it does, certainly. It doesn't just reveal that. It reveals His eternal power. And that's something that even the evolutionary scientist has to concede in the argument. It's the argument of first cause. Something had to pre-exist this planet. And just with logic, there's no other logical explanation. Whatever was the first cause for our planet, whatever caused this to happen, whether it was some cosmic goo that took a spark, and then suddenly over millions and billions and trillions of years of constant and consistent fortuitous circumstances ended up producing everything that we have now in the universe, as complex as it is, or whether it was God creating it, whatever happened to bring this about, it had to always exist. And we can't explain that. We don't understand that. We are time bound. Our point of reference here is that we are time bound. We don't know what eternity is like. We don't know what it's like to step outside of the time and space continuum. But we understand intellectually that whatever caused all of this to happen, it has to be eternal. It certainly pre-existed this creation, and it has to be eternal. And so the evolutionary scientists, the brightest minds in their fields, they'll say things like this: "Well, it had to be aliens." Won't believe in God, but yep, had to be aliens. Or had to be cosmic goo. One nonsensical response to the argument of first cause after another. What I'm telling you is that they have nothing. They're intentionally avoiding the obvious, that creation proves an eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful creator, omni-existent, omniscient, omnipotent God. And then creation reveals the creator's divine character. You can learn a lot about God just by watching nature. And I could talk about this for hours, but I'll just pick this one. I think nature really does reveal the love of God for His creation. Now, granted, we live on a fallen planet. We live on a cursed planet. So it's not even currently the way that it once was upon original creation. But still, even in a fallen state, I think the planet truly does reveal the love of God for us and His fondness of variety. God could have just created a tree that blossoms health pills. And you just take a pill for breakfast, and a pill for lunch, and a pill for dinner. And that keeps you alive, and that keeps you perfectly healthy. And as long as you don't eat that snack pill when you're watching TV, you don't get overweight. God could have done that. Just here's a pill. That'll keep you alive. But instead, God gave us taste buds and incredible variety to bless those buds. We have apples and oranges. We have mangoes, grapes, cherries, bananas, and of course, vegetable for the weirdos. All kinds of variety. He gave us chickens, church. Flightless, delicious birds. By the way, that is a proof against evolution. You mean to tell me in all these gazillions of years that the chicken would not have evolved to escape the human being? No, they are a flightless, delicious bird that God gave to us that we could catch and eat. He gave us cows. Hello, that's slow moving steak. And they don't have fangs and claws or a violent disposition. They just stand there while you harvest them for meat. You mean to tell me God is not loving and God is not good? Something wrong with you. God could have created a flat concrete planet. Certainly would have been better on gas mileage. And would have shut those flat earthers up for sure. But instead, God made rolling hills and lush valleys, jagged mountain peaks, cliffs, beaches, oceans, jungles, all sorts of incredible landscapes for us to look at and wonder over. And He created hillsides filled with beautiful flowers of all colors. And lush greenery that is biologically proven to change your mood and improve your mental state just by looking at it. He could have left the sky black at night. But instead, He knew that some of us would like to sit at the campfire and look up at the stars and wonder. And so He created stars. And every now and then He puts on a light show. And every now and then we can see that as far down as Pennsylvania, speaking of the northern lights here. But in general, we're just waiting for these clouds to clear so we can see the sky again. But God did amazing things just to bless creation. All of that knowledge, that comes simply by observing creation. And it leads to one conclusion and one conclusion alone. That the God who created all of creation is greater than all of His creation. He is the only one worthy of our worship, and that there is no excuse for anyone to claim that they don't believe in God. There is no excuse for anyone to seek a life independent of God, the all-wise, only good Creator God. Here's what I find most comical about all this. Maybe you didn't catch it. Let me help you catch it. You know, the atheist claims to not believe in God. And the agnostic claims to be without knowledge about God. Atheist, A means without, theist means God, without God. Agnostic, A without, gnostic, knowledge. Agnostic means without knowledge. It's where the Latin word ignoramus comes from. Not a title I think I'd want on my group of beliefism. What group do you belong to? Oh, I'm the without knowledge group. I'm the ignoramus group, but nonetheless, the atheist claims, I don't believe in God. The agnostic claims, I don't know. Who could know God? We can't know God. And here's the funny part. Paul just told us, God doesn't believe in the atheist. And God doesn't believe in the agnostic. According to God, there's no such thing as a genuine atheist, a genuine agnostic. And the people that lay claims to those titles are the people that are laying claims to those titles against all of the evidence, against all of what is clear and observable through God's creation. And that's why they get upset. So upset with us when we talk about God. Why would you get upset when people talk about something that you genuinely don't believe in? Have you ever got upset when you saw people posting about the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy online? Has that ever made you mad? Like, do you ever get on there and say, you're such a jerk. How could you tell your kids that the Tooth Fairy is real? You are what's wrong with America. You ever do that? You ever see like 1,000 comments of people just verbally duking it out because someone mentioned the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus? You don't see that. Why? Because the people reading that truly, genuinely don't believe in those things. Jason, why are you looking at me so funny? That wasn't a reveal for you, was it? You did know those things, right? Hey, I'm sorry if I was the one that let that out of the bag. My goodness, I didn't mean that. No, that doesn't happen. But it happens any time that God is mentioned. And I have to say, methinks thou dost protesteth too much. I think they're revealing their hand when they get angry about talk about God. They do believe, and it eats them alive. That's why they respond hostily like they do. They know deep down in their hearts, and they're trying to suppress it and hold it down there. They don't want it to surface, but they know the truth. God is real, and God is good, and God is marvelous. And he deserves our worship. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they knew the truth about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Paul has given us four tragic consequences of those who intentionally suppress the truth of God as revealed in creation. The first one is that they do not honor him as God. That means they completely miss their purpose in life. Because the Bible teaches us we were created by God and we were created for him. Revelation chapter 4 verse 11 says, by his will. That can also be understood as by his inclination or by his desire or by his pleasure. In other words, he wanted you and that's why he created this. He wanted us. It was his pleasure to create us and he created us to love us and to be loved by us. That's why we were created. And when we reject that honor of placing him as God in our life, we just completely discard the very purpose for which we created, and there is an emptiness that comes with that. We are in his universe, on his planet, in the flesh that he made, with the breath that he gives, and the consciousness that he gave, and if we deliberately disconnect ourselves from him, spiritually and eternally, we are like fish out of water. We are people without a purpose, completely aimless. The second is that they become unthankful, ungrateful. They feel entitled and yet nothing is good enough for them. It makes it impossible to love life and see the beauty of this earth. Orbits are going to happen. Seasons are going to come and go. Life will spring up and then wither. The earth will produce food and drink. Oxygen will always be there. And there's no one to thank for any of that. It just all happens. And we expect it and we demand it. The truth is, we need an outlet for our thanksgiving and for our gratitude. We do. To not have an outlet to express our thanks and our gratitude, it's like a pond with an inlet but no outlet. We become stagnant in our hearts. There's something that's missing. There's such a wonderful feeling when you can acknowledge a creator and then see his handiwork in everything. See his provision in all aspects of your life and then express a heart of gratitude toward him. You know what it feels like? It feels like you're doing what you were created to do. And the reason is because, well, that's what you were created to do. It has well been said that the plight of the atheist or the agnostic is that when he gets really excited and thankful, he has no one to celebrate with and no one to thank. And I guess that's true. It's lonely at the top. I say that, of course, sarcastically. The third thing is that they become futile in their thinking. Futile means worthless and pointless. We were created to know God. We were created for fellowship with God. And once the mind is disconnected from that, as far as eternity is concerned, eternal things, not a thought in their head is going to be worth a while. And this is just a fact. The Bible tells us what's the passage now? I forget the passage. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. To set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. It tells us that we've been raised with Christ. And so that's where our emphasis should be. It should be on eternal things. When we're thinking on eternal things, those thoughts are eternally productive. They're significant. They're important. When we're thinking about things that aren't eternal, we all have to admit they're useless, right? And you're sitting and thinking about the last episode of that show you watched. Just admit it, right? In the grand scheme of life, how worthless is that thinking? I'm not saying you shouldn't be thinking about a show. We think about a lot of useless and worthless things. The point I'm making is that when it's disconnected from eternity, it's all technically, in the grand scheme of things, in the long run, useless to us. Who cares what your favorite character on a TV show did? Who cares about all of these lesser things that aren't connected to eternity? Eternal thoughts, those are the things that matter. Fourth, their foolish hearts become darkened. And I would say it like this, it takes an emotional toll on them. They aren't going to find true happiness and joy. They're going to be depressed, they're going to be hopeless, and there's no way around that. If God is the source of all good, if God is joy, if God is peace, if God is love, if God is hope, if God is all of those wonderful things, then to disconnect from Him is to really lose your grasp on all of those things. And you'll search and you'll seek for all of those things in all of the wrong places. And what you'll end up with is the world's version of those things, and they're not nearly the same. The world's version of those things, they leave you empty. They leave you emotionally dark, and usually what happens is people turn to self-medication to try to dull that pain that comes from the darkened heart. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Worship team, you can come on up. Here's the word that I was talking about. Morachino is the Greek word from which we get our word morons. If we were to try to translate this for shock effect, we would translate it like this. They think they're wise, but really, they're just a bunch of morons. Now, I know that is very offensive. First of all, I want to once again state, I didn't say it. Paul did. He used the word for moron. But you have to understand where Paul is coming from. When he's talking about a moron, he's not talking about someone that lacks intelligence. He's talking about someone that is thick or dense. In other words, there's an element of stubbornness involved. Psalm 92, 5 and 6. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. Psalm 53, 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Is this thing still on? All right. So if you cannot see God's existence, His eternal power, and His divine attributes through the things that he's created, it's not that you aren't smart. It's simply that you're not making a smart choice. You're deliberately suppressing the truth. And you're doing that because of unrighteousness. Let me close with this passage. John 3:16 through 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Would you stand with me? We're going to close in prayer. And I want to call you to respond to creation's call. Respond to what creation teaches you about God. And then pair that together with the knowledge that you have of the gospel of Jesus. Creation says, you were designed to know your Creator. You were designed to have a relationship with Him. And the gospel says, this is how. You couldn't be perfect. You couldn't be saved. You were going to be judged for your sins one day, and that meant hell. But Christ died on the cross with your sins in mind. And that if you'll trust in Him by faith and accept Him as your Savior, His righteousness is yours. His salvation is yours. Let's pray.